We're going to go on today in our study of this book of 2 Chronicles. We've considered some basic background material to the books of the kings, the books of Samuel, the books of Chronicles, and we've kind of begun to narrow that a little bit. We talked last week about the specific notion of the splitting of the kingdom and the circumstances that surrounded that. Today we're going to have one more kind of an overview lesson from the book of 2 Chronicles specifically. We're going to give three key ideas that come up throughout the book in the lives of multiple kings, and we'll try to make some application of these before. So three main themes. The first one we'll look at is humility before God. Sprinkled throughout this book are different occasions mentioned about certain kings that either they did or did not humble themselves before God. We see that, for instance, in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you want to turn there, you can. You might know this from memory. But remember, this is the answer that God gives in response to Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the tabernacle. Verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God gives that principle of humility before him right here, even in Solomon's life, before the split of the kingdom, before the reign of all of these kings. And this becomes a big, important subject throughout the book. So let me just highlight a few examples here. In chapter 12, we have King Rehoboam. And there in Rehoboam's reign, it says that he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord withheld his wrath from him. In chapter 28, verse 19, we have Judah. God humbled Judah because of the great sin of King Ahaz. Chapter 32, King Hezekiah humbled himself before God during his time of sickness, and God withheld his wrath from Judah during Hezekiah's reign. In chapter 33, we have King Manasseh, who humbled himself before God when he was a captive in Assyria, and God brought him back to Jerusalem, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Chapter 33, verse 23, we have King Ammon, who it says did not humble himself before God. Chapter 34, King Joash humbled himself before the Lord and his word, and God withheld judgment during his reign. And then in chapter 36, King Zedekiah did not humble himself before the prophet Jeremiah. So we have examples of both. Some did humble themselves before the Lord. Some did not humble themselves before the Lord. Even on one occasion, it says God humbled this king as well. So we have different uses, but the same concept, the same key component in all of them. Certain kings humble themselves, and as a result, God blessed them, sometimes withholding judgment or other things, while others did not humble themselves and incurred further judgment upon them and the nation. Now let's talk about this idea of humility for a minute. In order for kings, or really anybody, to humble themselves before the Lord, what would that mean for them? Say that again.
They're subservient.
Okay. What else? Yeah, Gail.
Recognize their own sinful self and repent.
Okay. They recognize their own sinful self and repent. Yeah.
In some ways, for a sovereign, a king, that, you know, sometimes the world sees it as they're sovereign over everything, so you have to admit that there's a limit to your sovereignty, your authority.
Yes, and if I recognize my own limits, that means that what? As you said at the end there, someone is even higher. That I have to recognize I'm not the main guy. If I have to humble myself before someone else, that's a recognition that I'm not the head guy. In this case, God. I am not God. God calls upon us to humble ourselves before him. So we have to recognize, I am not God. Only God can be God. Profound truth, I know that is. The promise God made to his people, though specific to them, holds a principle of life that spans the ages. When God mentioned to his people about humbling themselves before him, that does speak to a universal principle of life. Can you think of a verse of Scripture from the Old Testament that's mentioned twice in the New that refers to this idea of humbling ourselves before the Lord? Shailen? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. All right, here's a quiz, pop quiz. Where is that in the Old Testament? It is not Leviticus. It is in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 3, verse 34. In Proverbs 3, 34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And that verse is used twice in the New Testament, once by James and once by Peter. They both quote this in the context of humility, saying, and they quote this verse, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, this is a universal principle that God expects of all of his people, whether you're Old Testament Israel or New Testament church. Humility before God is crucial. It's the recognition there is a God and I am not him. And it puts me in a place of repentance, as someone said. It puts me in the place of knowing my own limitations. But ultimately it recognizes there is a supreme being, the God of all creation, the God who made all of this, the God who made me, and the God who wants me to humble myself before him and serve him. Okay, humility before God. This is a key principle. Proverbs 3, James 4, 1 Peter 5. Might be helpful to learn those at some point. Those are crucial passages. Now, I want to flesh this out. What does this look like between both pride in a person's heart or humility? Let me give you several illustrations of this, of a proud heart and a humble heart. The proud heart will be harsher towards other sins and minimize their own. Whereas a humble heart will be harsher on our own sins and easier towards others. You know, sometimes how you say, if someone points a finger at you, remember, you might point one finger outside, but there's four fingers pointing back. Okay, we kind of say that sometimes. That's an illustration of a valid truth. It is so much easier for us to be harder on everybody else and softer on ourselves. But that's a manifestation of a proud heart. Another example, a proud heart will elevate self and diminish others, whereas the humble heart will elevate others and diminish self. If the Bible says to esteem others better than ourselves, that's a heart of humility. But the proud heart will want to boast himself up or puff himself up in pride and thereby diminish others. You ever wonder why so many people take such great delight in putting other people down? A lot of times it's because by putting other people down, they're attempting to elevate themselves. A proud heart speaks words that are demeaning towards others, whereas a humble heart will speak encouraging and building up words to others. Okay, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, about our speech. Verse slipped my mind now. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That word corrupt is these demeaning, degrading words that tear people down. Let none of that come out of your mouth, but rather that which is good, to the use of edifying. That's building up. A proud heart, again, in conjunction really with these two other things, the proud heart will speak words that put other people down. They'll be demeaning to them. But a humble heart will speak encouraging. We want to build others up. A proud heart will complain due to an entitlement mentality. whereas a humble heart will give thanks in everything. Our current society today really struggles with an entitlement mentality. We feel entitled to all kinds of things. And we're going to gripe and complain and moan and groan until we get it, because I'm entitled. Ultimately, that really finds its root in a proud heart. It doesn't mean we have no right to make appeals or, you know, things of that nature. But a humble heart will give thanks in everything. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is one reason why parents should not allow their kids to develop a complaining spirit. A complaining spirit in kids is training the parents that the kids are entitled to something. A proud heart has an unteachable spirit, whereas a humble heart has an eager willingness to be taught. An unteachable spirit. I don't need this. I'm all set. I got it. I don't need help. I don't need you. That might be fine for you, but I don't need it. A humble heart is eager and willing to be taught. A proud heart will say, I'm not that bad, but a humble heart will say, I'm worse than that. A proud heart will quickly shift blame and responsibility for sin, whereas the humble heart will own up to responsibility for sin. Again, if we try to cover our sins, he who covers his own sins will not prosper. Proverbs 28:13. He who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. A proud heart is impatient and irritable, whereas a humble heart is patient and forbearing. A proud heart will say, I deserve better. A humble heart says, I deserve nothing but hell. You really want to get what you deserve? A proud heart will say, I want control and do things my way, whereas a humble heart submits to God's way and to God's control. Those are just examples, illustrations to try to put some flesh on this concept that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists all these things. What is that idea of resist getting at? When it says God resists the proud, what is that meaning? Any thoughts? Jared?
He won't allow them to prosper.
Okay, he won't allow them to prosper. Okay. Yeah, Caleb?
He won't give them blessings.
Okay, maybe not give them blessings. Yeah, Art?
Yeah, you look at the word resist, and it has to do with fighting against, going against. God resists that. And like you're going against him, and he'll go against you. It's not that he hates you, it's just that he can't allow that to get into his kingdom, because it will defile again.
Yeah, okay. Joan?
It's sort of like push away.
Okay, someone else have their hand up over here? Yeah, I think this is illustrated in different ways. Sometimes the resistance that God will give is manifested by giving the person what they want. You realize one of the, if not the worst judgment that God can exact upon us is by letting us have our own way. That in itself is a form of resistance. God says, okay, you can have your own way, but you will not like it. And yes, sometimes that resistance is a judgment that God places. Sometimes it manifests itself in different ways. I like James 4:4, where James talks about whosoever makes himself the friend of, becomes the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. It communicates the same idea, different wording, but and the idea there is it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We make ourselves. We put ourselves in that kind of position. That's what a proud heart does. Pride is the queen of vice. Humility is the queen of virtue. Just to put pictures to it. Okay, any thoughts on humility before we go on? That's one key idea throughout the whole book of 2 Chronicles. Yes?
I recently found a book that I bought years ago called Age of Entitlement, and it's about narcissism. And a lot of these characteristics are in that book.
Sure.
Narcissist.
Yeah. Right. Andrew Murray, since we're talking about books, Andrew Murray, I believe a 19th century preacher, wrote a book called Humility. Now, you have to be real careful when you write a book about humility, as you can imagine. Don't call it the Path to Humility and How I Taught the Other 99. You know, don't call it that. Okay. That kind of defeats the purpose. But his book on humility is excellent. Andrew Murray, it's a small book on the topic of humility. Any thoughts here? Yes, Isaac.
On the topic of resisting the crowd for a second, do you think that could be from a spiritual level?
Yes.
You know, reigns on the just and the unjust, but he's saying, spiritually, I'm going to resist the crowd with your grace alone.
Yes, sometimes it can take place in a physical sense as well. Enemies come to attack, you know, for instance, like that. I mean, that's what the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern for that matter, what they both ended up at, where God's resistance was finally exacted by enemies coming and taking them into captivity. That's a form of resistance. But yeah, I think primarily it's a lot of spiritual, but it can also be in a physical sense as well. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, because a lot of the times it seems like it's the other way around, that the evil people and the proud people are rewarded, at least here on earth, and their prosperity or success, and we struggle a lot more than they do. But eternally, we will be blessed and they will be facing.
That's the whole struggle of Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. And Jeremiah 17, I think, too. Why is it that the wicked seem like they're prospering and the righteous are struggling? That's that whole argument there. But the end of that is they can have their stuff now, but all get so much more later. And they'll have an eternity of condemnation, and we'll have an eternity of bliss in the presence of our God. But that really is the whole argument, the whole quandary of those two psalms. Yeah, good thought. Steph?
God has so many different facets at his disposal. Like, it doesn't matter if it is an external resistance, such as, you know, relationship struggles or financial struggles or, you know, external things like that, or if it is even internal struggles. Like, we don't know what the rich people who are getting the things that look like they're being blessed, we don't know how they're struggling internally. And that's even played out with the number of people who commit suicide or who are on medications because they feel that inner resistance, even though the external seems to be successful.
Right, yeah, good. All right, good thoughts. Let's go on to a second key idea, faithfulness to God. There's an underlying tone of whether or not a king would be faithful to the Lord or transgress his word. And that idea of transgress, it means to be unfaithful or to be faithless. And again, this is used throughout the book. I'll give some examples. Chapter 12, King Rehoboam and Judah were unfaithful to the Lord, and therefore God brought Egypt upon them in judgment. Chapter 26, King Uzziah grew proud and was unfaithful to the Lord, entering the temple to offer incense, and God plagued him with leprosy until he died. Chapter 28, King Ahaz was unfaithful to the Lord because he sought the help of Assyria rather than the Lord, and God brought affliction upon him. Chapter 31 and 32, it mentions that King Hezekiah was faithful before the Lord, and God blessed him. Chapter 36, King Zedekiah and his officers were unfaithful to the Lord, and he was really the final king before the deportation, before the captivity. Now, when we use this idea of faithfulness, what is most often the context? Talk about faithfulness in marriage, I think, is a lot of the discussion. A spouse is faithful or unfaithful to their spouse. We say it a lot in that context. And what is it that we're really meaning? What is the what is underlying this idea of faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Taylor?
Loyalty.
Okay, loyalty. David?
Yeah,
saying true to something. Yeah, I think those capture it pretty well. This idea of a loyalty, a trueness, a faithfulness, we say, to the Lord in this context here. We say in marriage that we must remain faithful to our spouse, be true to them, be loyal to them. And I think the same idea for the Lord too. The Bible uses even kind of marriage terminology. Again, I mentioned James 4:4. That passage about being the friend of the world, that's in the context of spiritual adultery. And God uses that terminology in the Old Testament several times. My people have been unfaithful to me. They have gone after whores, God says, prostitutes. And what does he mean by that? Idols. They have not been faithful to the Lord. They have essentially, in the picture that's given, they have committed adultery with foreign idols, with foreign gods. Okay, God uses that same kind of picture with his people in unfaithfulness or faithfulness. Being faithful to the Lord, though, is no less important for us today than it was for those kings. Faithfulness is the key ingredient to being a steward of God. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness is the guide. Faithfulness is the gauge for a Christian life. So again, let's compare these ideas of unfaithfulness and faithfulness. Unfaithfulness seeks satisfaction in things other than God. Faithfulness finds satisfaction in God alone. Dr. Berg said that so many times, right, in our last study. Our God is more than enough. Find your satisfaction in God, not the things of this world. Unfaithfulness is discontent with God and his ways, whereas faithfulness is content with God and his ways. That's tough. It's especially tough, I think, at least in one case, when we're praying for someone. We pray, God, do whatever. Well, what if God doesn't do that? Can we be content in how God chooses to answer, knowing that his will and his desires and his ways are far superior than ours? We find contentment with God and his ways. Unfaithfulness easily excuses the neglect of God's word, whereas faithfulness hungers and thirsts after God's word. Unfaithfulness handles life's crises with personal fleshly strength. I got this, I don't need the Lord. For the really big stuff, I'll call upon him, but I've got everything else. Whereas faithfulness understands our desperate need for God's help all the time. There's nothing we can do apart from God's help. Even the air that we breathe is from the Lord. Unfaithfulness knows, meaning knows the scripture, and disobeys. Faithfulness knows and obeys. This is a key difference in different contexts that Jesus talks about. The parable of the wise man and the foolish man who build their houses. All right, remember your kid's song, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. What's the difference between the foolish man and the wise man? According to the text, according to Christ's words. Yeah, and Jesus says the difference, yes, that is what the wise man does. The difference between the two is that they both hear, but the wise man follows. That's a key, important ingredient. The difference between faithfulness and faith and unfaithfulness, even like I want to talk about this morning, is not necessarily content. It's our response to that content. Familiarity with the gospel. You may know all the gospel truths in your head. That doesn't save you. A Christian knows all the gospel truths in their head too, but they embrace it. That's the difference. Okay? This is faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is unconcerned with being true to the Christian faith. Nah, it's not a big deal. Faithfulness is concerned with being true to the Christian faith. Different wordings in the New Testament about walking in such a way that's worthy of the gospel. Where Paul told Titus to teach these things that are in accordance with sound doctrine, that fit or that adorn sound doctrine. That we should be concerned with being true to the Christian faith. Yeah. Yeah.
And when we follow him, we see how he lived, how he conducted his life, how he taught us to live. And when we follow that pattern, we can't go wrong.
Right. And of course, we know in Revelation 19, Jesus is called the faithful and true one. Yeah. Unfaithfulness ultimately leads to idolatry. We can even say is idolatry, whereas faithfulness flees idolatry in all its forms. Okay, again, just trying to flesh us out a little bit, to get us to think a little bit more about these key ideas. Not just true for the kings, this is something for all of us. New Testament speaks all over the place about this kind of attitude. Any thoughts, other thoughts here? Yes.
Once you get on that left side, it's just a continuous downward spiral, and it's going to take a lot to get back to where you ought to be.
Yeah. It's easy to get the boat off track. It's hard to turn it back. Yeah. Good. Other thoughts here? All right. Third key idea, seeking after God. Again, many occasions, many examples of this. Chapter 12, King Rehoboam did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Chapter 14, King Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord. Chapter 15, even entered into a covenant together to seek the Lord. In fact, if you want to turn there, turn to 2 Chronicles 15. We'll look at this one. 2 Chronicles 15. Verse 12 says, then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death. You talk about how serious they took this stuff. This is not just some willy-nilly idea. Oh, yeah, we'll kind of play around with this. They took this seriously. This is a covenant. And if someone did not follow the covenant, they can be put to death. This is whether small or great, whether man or woman. Later in Asa's ministry, though, he failed to seek the Lord. Chapter 19, King Jehoshaphat set his heart to seek the Lord. And in chapter 20, he leads the people to seek the Lord as well. Chapter 25, King Amaziah sought after the gods of the people whom he just destroyed rather than God. That's an interesting story. We'll get to it later, but essentially what happens is King Amaziah goes and he defeats the enemies with God's help, and then he turns around and seeks after those enemies' gods for help. And the Lord rebukes him. What are you doing? Those gods couldn't help their own people. He was not seeking after God in that case. Chapter 26, King Uzziah sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah. Chapter 31, King Hezekiah sought after the Lord. And let's turn to chapter 34, if you'd like to. Chapter 34, and this is King Josiah. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I don't know if we have any 8-year-olds in our church. Anybody have kids, 8-year-old, 8-year-old kids? How old is Amy? Amy will be 8 in November. Let's all in favor of putting Amy on the throne. Dale seconds the motion. Okay. Joash was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Remember last week we talked about how David was kind of that bar that many other kings were compared to? Here's one. But notice this, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for in the 8th year of his reign, which would put him at roughly age, carry the 1, 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Okay, this is a good thing that took place here. Josiah began to seek after the Lord. Now we have this idea of kings seeking after the Lord, following him, his leadership, his word, his prophets, and his will for them. There's other instances where it speaks of kings forsaking the Lord, which seems to be the antithesis of seeking the Lord. Kings Rehoboam, Jehoram, Joash, and Ahaz are all said to have forsaken the Lord at different points in their reign. Ultimately, the people were taken captive because of their failure to seek the Lord and their unfaithfulness to him, which was evidenced in their wicked and persistent and proud idolatry. So we're seeing all of these key ideas throughout the reigns of all these kings, and some were good kings, some were not good kings, but generally speaking, the trajectory of the nation of Judah continued to slide further and further into pride and not seeking the Lord and unfaithfulness to him. Until the point would come, as chapter 36 will go on to say, until there was no remedy. God said, enough. You've rejected my prophets. You've rejected my word. You've rejected my teachings. You've rejected my urging of you. All right, enough. And they were taken into captivity. Ultimately, this is all why. Let's do some comparing here. Forsaking the Lord versus seeking the Lord. Forsaking the Lord is depending on one's own ideas and ways. Seeking the Lord is, I want to depend on God's ideas and ways. Forsaking the Lord, we're going to ignore or reject godly counsel. Seeking the Lord says we're going to yield to godly counsel. Forsaking the Lord is doubting God's greatness and goodness. Seeking the Lord, I'm going to embrace God's greatness and his goodness. And forsaking the Lord is worshiping him according to our own ideas. Seeking the Lord is worshiping him according to his ideas. That is evident in 2 Chronicles as well. Forsaking the Lord is putting ourselves in a position that makes it harder to obey. And that has a lot behind it. Decisions that we make, things that we do. But it's only putting ourselves in a position that makes it really hard. We're not putting ourselves in a good position to be used by God to follow him. Whereas seeking the Lord says, I want to put myself in the best position possible to make it easy to obey. Anything you want to mention here? This concept about seeking the Lord. Conclusion then. These kings teach us the importance of these three qualities. They also point to the need for the perfect king. And that, of course, was Christ. Remember, I think I said this a couple weeks ago, maybe. All these six books of history that all tell us about the various reigns of all these kings, north and south. The big overall principle that they're meant, that we should come away with, is to say, man, look at all these kings. Yeah, some of them did better than others, but man, they were all faulty. They were all sinful. Even the greatest king of all Israel, David, blew it. And the overall principle is to say, we need a perfect king, a righteous king, one who will be humble, one who will seek the Lord, one who will be faithful. And of course, that's Christ. Matthew's gospel presents him as the perfect king. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Matthew 2. As crucifixion, this is he who is the king of the Jews, was placed over him. Christ is that perfect king. Okay, humility, seeking the Lord, not forsaking him. These are important truths for us today. Last thoughts, comments, questions about anything? Next time, Lord willing, now next week I'm going to be gone. We're going to be away for the weekend. You'll have a guest teacher for next Sunday. But in 2 weeks, we'll come back to 2 Chronicles, and we'll then begin diving into the individual kings themselves. All right? All right, thank you. You're dismissed. If you can help get